This morning we begin in Isaiah chapter 11, and I'd like to read for you verses 1 through 10 from the English Standard Version. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these prophecies and predictions, these descriptive phrases of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and his work upon the earth. May we understand from the Old Testament today the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we see him promised and portrayed and put forth for us to be an object of worship and adoration from faithful people. May we hear as you instruct. Send your Spirit, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. In the New Testament, Jesus scolds, if that's not too strong a word, Jesus scolds some believers for being slow to understand the Old Testament. Do you remember the episode? Jesus Christ had just risen from the grave that day, and he was walking from Jerusalem downhill to a little town called Emmaus. Emmaus is quite famous because of this event. And two disciples were there, and they were downcast. They hadn't heard about the resurrection or been watching for it as much as they might. And Jesus in Luke 24 is with them. He comes up to them in somewhat of a clandestine way and doesn't make himself fully known to them. But as he talks and he finds out how discouraged they are, he has these words for them in Luke chapter 24. I'll begin in verse 25. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." That sounds like scolding. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The Old Testament is about Jesus Christ. The Old Testament promises him, it portrays him, it gives a context for understanding his life, his death, and his resurrection, and being the people of God. And Jesus has a bit of a rebuke for those who don't take the time to understand and incorporate into their faith the things of the Old Testament. Further on in Luke 24, verse 44, Jesus said to his disciples after this event, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. My friends, we do well to prepare for Christmas by studying a little bit more in the Old Testament this morning. We looked last week at the problem and the need for God the Son to come into this world, the God-man gap, the sin gap that could only be bridged by divine Son of God. This morning we're looking at Emmanuel. How was that Son promised and portrayed? And how was He put forth to those who were still expecting Him? So let me take you along under those two broad headings. First, Emmanuel promised, and then Emmanuel portrayed. Emmanuel promised, and we can begin in Genesis 3, verse 15. We have promised in Genesis 3, 15, the seed of the woman. Seed, S-E-E-D, an offspring, a human child would be born, who would bring about God's will in the world. Indeed, that human seed would also be Emmanuel, God with us. Genesis 3:15, Jesus is speaking to the serpent and condemning him and speaking of how he's going to get whooped. That's a paraphrase. These are the exact words of Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The seed of the woman would deal with that serpent. The seed of the woman would bring reconciliation and undo this thing that has happened. That's what we talked about last week in the first of our Advent messages. It is the proto-evangel, the first hints of the gospel. And dare I slip in an Advent Genesis pun, it was the gospel in seed form. It is a reference to Jesus Christ, that he would come. But not that God would swoop down in some divine chariot, but that he would come born of a woman. And perhaps that doesn't confound us because we know the rest of the story. We've heard about Mary and Joseph and the whole nativity story. But in that day, to the ears of Adam and Eve, it must have been perplexing. It points to a coming one, and by the way, Advent means coming, a coming one, but one that would come from the woman, from Eve and her descendants. So that is the promise first spoken and first pointed to. And then God develops the promise. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22. In these chapters were dealing with the Lord's relationship with Abraham. That starts in Genesis 12. A quick recap of these events. God didn't come down and just take one of the nations of the earth and say, okay, you Jebusites or you Hittites, you're going to be my people. God creates out of all the nations his own race. Does that sound familiar? New Testament believers? God speaks to someone in a little town called Ur of the Chaldees and speaks to a man named Abram and says, follow me and I will make of you a great nation. I'm going to make my own people. So God calls forth Abram and in promising him many descendants changes his name from father to father of many, Abraham. And he makes promises and covenants with Abraham. And in Genesis 22, down in verse 18, we read this. And in your offspring, literally seed, in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. The Lord makes a promise to Abraham that he will be the father of many, but in his seed, in your offspring, someone of your descendants will be the one to bring blessing to the world. Abraham narrows the scope of the one that they were looking for. They knew that a son born to a woman, a descendant of Eve, that leaves it pretty wide open, would be the deliverer. But now it's narrowed and focused. Not from any of these other nations of the earth, but from the nation that God would build from scratch. Through Abraham. And it's amazing how, as God calls out Abraham and then designates that's the line from which his deliverer would come, that we see so many pictures of how God is working in the world even today. Calling out believers, calling out people to be Christians, not just from the Jewish race, but from every nation. We could take a survey, go around the room and find out what countries, what heritages and lineages are represented here. We would start with myself and the Scottish lineage. And you would add your country of origin and your ethnic background. But from all this mix, God brings out His own people, a people for Himself. God's chosen people. So the promise was given, and the promise was renewed to Abraham that it would be from his descendants, someone born in his line. Of course, we can read about Abraham in these passages in the early patriarchs, how he was waiting and waiting and waiting for any child to be born to Abraham and Sarah. It's a fascinating story. Tries to rush it and have a son by one of his wife's handmaidens. And the son of Hagar, Ishmael, has not only deviated from God's plan and promise, but it's created a bit of strife in the generations since. But in due time, God gave Abram and Sarai new names, and He gave them a son named Isaac. And renewed the promise through Isaac and Jacob. The patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob further define that line. And the one son that's chosen to carry that line. As we come down to Jacob, Jacob has how many sons? 12? We don't even have that many fingers. That's a lot of sons. Which of those sons could be this deliverer? And if not one of those sons, from which of those lines would the deliverer come? Because the people of God were still looking for that one born among women. Well, out of all those 12 sons came 12 tribes. In the language of Genesis 49, we see an indication that it would be from the tribe of Judah that the deliverer would come. Emmanuel, the promised one, would come. In Genesis 49, Jacob is blessing his sons. He gathers them around him before his death. He speaks to Reuben and Simeon, and to Judah and Zebulun and Issachar and Dan, and Gad and Asher and Naphtali, and Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and the tribe of Benjamin. He gives out the patriarchal word to all of them, blessings and cautions. But he speaks to Judah here in Genesis. Beginning in verse 8, there are words for Judah, and in verse 10 comes the promise. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion. As a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. To him shall be the obedience of the peoples. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. There will come from the line of Judah the one who will rule, the one who will bring reconciliation between God and man. Further defining the one who would come, which of Judah's descendants? You can see the scope of the promise narrowing. We're down to at least one tribe. Well, of all those tribes of Judah, we see that the family of Jesse and the lineage of David is what is selected. Turn with me in the Old Testament to 2 Samuel chapter 7. I did tell you we would look at many texts today, and we are doing just that. Second Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13, and I can only wonder when Jesus walked on the road to Emmaus as he explained from the scriptures about himself, what passages did he visit in that brief time? They had, what, just an hour or two. What passages did our Lord go over? We don't know. It's possible he spoke of these very things. In chapter 7, in verses 12 and following, we read this. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This is a promise made to David that his line would continue forever. And yet we know that the kingdom divides. And not only does the kingdom of Israel and Judah divide into those two separate kingdoms, but the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, is taken away. 10 tribes are gone into captivity. And the southern two tribes that remain in the kingdom of Judah also eventually go into captivity. Where is the throne of God's people? Who sits upon it? It seems like the promise had failed. But in the midst of exile, speaking to those who were wondering about this very thing, come the words of Isaiah chapter 11, which we had read at the beginning of our message, which speaks of a stump and gives it a name. A stump. We know what a stump is. That's where the tree's cut down. And that's what the kingdom of David looked like. It looks like it was cut down. There is no kingdom. There is no king in Jerusalem sitting on a throne. There's just a stump. Well, says Isaiah, speaking on behalf of the Lord our God, there shall come forth from the stump of Jesse. Now, who was Jesse? David's father. There shall come forth from the stump of Jesse a branch, a shoot, and it will bear fruit. And this shoot, this branch, this growth speaks of God keeping his promise and providing a lineage for the one who was promised, the one who would come. Verse 10, in that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. This shoot, this branch is personified. Isaiah wants us to think once again of the one who was promised, the seed, the branch, the shoot, the root, and how these all merge in the language of promise. Well, can you narrow it down any further than that, of the line of David? In a way. And here I would direct us to Isaiah chapter 7 for a prophecy that is often viewed as something cryptic. We don't fully understand it in its original context. It is so unusual. But the one who was promised to the woman, the one who was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who is going to come from the line of David and be a king forever on the throne over God's people, is no typical one. He is a man, he is a God, he is the God-man, Jesus Christ. And so we find this very unusual language in this prophecy, which had some immediate fulfillment in Isaiah's day, but it also speaks of Christ. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And to those who understand what God was doing, those who understand what happened at Bethlehem, this verse is pregnant with significance. A virgin would conceive. Well, virgins, we know, whether we're young or old, someone who's not married and doesn't have a husband and doesn't have anybody with her, doesn't have a baby on her own. That just doesn't happen. But God will make it happen. And Lord willing, next week's sermon will be about this very event, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Why did it happen that way? Why is it important still to speak about it? A lot of Protestants are ignorant on these things. There are misunderstandings in other places, so we'll try to speak from the Scriptures on this point. But let me wrap up this first major heading. Emmanuel is promised. First in general language, and then through a lineage. And why have we traced it through a family tree? Because it's a person that we're looking for. And out of this Adam and Eve flow all the people on earth. How do you narrow that down? Well, you see God narrowing it down. After the flood, after Noah, and after a season in Genesis chapter 12 when God speaks to Abraham, he picks that line of humanity and says, Abram, I'm going to make you this nation. And we trace it down through his family tree, through the patriarchs, the son of promise. Not the one that men would put forward, the Ishmael, but the Isaac. The promise is maintained. The promise is renewed. And in passing, let me point out, don't we see something of our God's faithfulness in renewing the promise, keeping clear the line? By the way, do you know some of David's relatives? His father's name was Jesse. His grandfather's name was Obed. Who were his great-grandparents, the parents of Obed? Ruth and Boaz. A widow from Moab and a man from Bethlehem. God's design for the family tree of Jesus is nothing short of spectacular and amazing. Yet God puts this forward so that we would look for this God-man in due season. Well, God not only promises and narrows that promise down through the family tree, God portrays this one who would come because he's not like anyone else. He needs to be portrayed. In other words, we need to have a category to begin thinking about the Messiah, the promised one. How do we think of a Jesus who is both God and man? What would he be like? What would he do? How would he accomplish taking care of the serpent and crushing his head and reconciling sinners? How would all this be handled by one person? The Old Testament scriptures also set out on this ambitious agenda to portray what Jesus would do, what Emmanuel would be and do. So very quickly, under a second heading, let's look at Emmanuel portrayed. First three of 5 points are related, and we'll move quickly through them. There is, in the Old Testament, three formal functions for those that are set over God's people. Three types of leaders, three types of servants. There's the prophet, the priest, and the king. And all three of those offices are an accurate way to speak of Jesus. Although they were distinct in their day and did not overlap much at all, each one becomes a type, a foreshadowing, a pointer, an indication of one of the aspects of our Lord's work. First, the office of a prophet. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. This is a verse in Deuteronomy that you need to know. If you've read through the book and didn't highlight it or underline it or take note of it, read again. In Deuteronomy 18, as the Lord is speaking and providing for his people through Moses, and Moses is the dominant figure there in this era of the Old Testament, putting together the first 5 books of the Bible, leading God's people out of Egypt, speaking to the people on God's behalf at Mount Sinai, giving them the law, giving them the system of sacrifices, setting up the Levitical priesthood, all these things. Moses is at the center of all that revealing and organizing. You could almost say Moses is the human person responsible for getting God's people out of Egypt and organizing them into a nation to serve their God. But Moses is a type. Moses is a foreshadowing. To begin thinking of Moses as someone who will be copied and exceeded in the person of the Messiah. Well, bringing it down to 18, verse 15. These are the words of our God. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, says Moses, from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Moses, speaking for God as prophets do, was telling them that there'll be another one like me. There'll be another one like Moses who'll show up. And he's not going to come out of the wilderness. He's going to come from your brothers. He's going to come from among you, this people. And we know from what line and what lineage. But he was giving them a heads up. And as Moses made God known to the people and gathered them together in those Old Testament era to worship God rightly, to serve God, to understand the rules for living rightly before God, in such a same way, Jesus comes to bring people of every tribe and tongue out of captivity to sin, out to meet God and to receive God's word, to understand who he is and how they should live before him. Jesus is the greater Moses. He is a prophet that fulfills this scripture to speak to God's people on God's behalf. The second Old Testament office that is a portrayal of Emmanuel is that of priest. The priest primarily represents the people to God. If you want a very short definition, the prophet represents God's to the people. Jesus would do that. The priest represents the people to God. Jesus would do that too. Let's turn to Psalm 110. Several of the psalms are labeled messianic psalms because they very intentionally speak of the Messiah, speak of Jesus. Here in Psalm 110, this is a psalm that the Lord himself uses to teach about himself. Who would David call Lord if he's a descendant of David? It's an interesting use of the psalm. But here in verse 4 of Psalm 110, it says this, "The Lord," all capitals meaning Jehovah, "the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." The one being spoken of here, the Lord of David, who would come and reign in Zion, in other words, the Messiah, is called what? A priest. You're not only a prophet, you're not only going to reign on David's throne, but you're a priest. But not of the line of Levi. The Old Testament story of Melchizedek is recalled here. We don't have time to go all the way back to it. Do you remember Melchizedek? In the book of Genesis, Abraham meets him and pays tithes to him. Melchizedek was the king of Salem, and he was a priest of the Most High God. And after the battle to free his nephew Lot, Abraham pays him tithes. The order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, my king, is righteous. That is the line, the defining priesthood for Jesus. It's a bit more mysterious and cryptic. And the more you understand about Melchizedek, the more you see that Jesus is that kind of a priest. One who just doesn't take his marching orders because of the line of Levi. There was a special order. And there was only one priest in it so far, and that was Melchizedek. There would be another unique priest who would come. His name would be Jesus. You shall give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. He would represent the people to God, make intercession, make sacrifice for their sins. We could easily go on and talk through the book of Leviticus how even the sacrificial system itself is a picture of the lamb who would be slain. We'll save that for another time. But the office filled by a man in the Old Testament, the office of prophet, the office of priest, is a picture of what the Messiah would be like. And third, the office of a king. The office of a king. The third of these three great institutions from the Old Testament would be filled by the Lord Jesus. There are two of the minor prophet books near the end of your Old Testament that begin with the letter Z. And perhaps you know them, and perhaps they're escaping you. There's Zechariah, which only has three, which we're turning to now, Zechariah 9:9. And then the other one, Zephaniah, which only has three chapters. So we want Zechariah chapter 9. And in verse 9, we read these words, which remind us so much of Palm Sunday. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the war horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. This is some king. We already have the prophecy made to David that someone would rule from his lineage on his throne over God's people. It's a special covenant God made with David. And he fulfills it in Jesus Christ. Zechariah 9, verse 9, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The language of Psalm 2 is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The Lord has set his anointed on his holy hill. God chose him, God sent him, God installs him. Psalm 2, verse 6. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree, verse 7. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today have I begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. Kings of the earth, be wise. There is a King of kings being crowned. To portray the one who would come, we need to think in terms of all three of these offices, a prophet, a priest, and a king. And yet we don't often see the Old Testament saying the coming king, the coming king, the coming prophet, the coming prophet, the coming priest, the coming priest. They are looking for Messiah, or in Greek, Christ. Both those words, which are the common labels for the one that they're looking for, mean anointed one. Why is the word Messiah, why is the word Christ the dominant word when these three offices describe the duties and functions of the one who would come? Well, it's simply this. These three offices are all entered upon when someone is anointed with oil. When someone is called to that office, the chosen one is called and anointed verbally, but then physically with oil upon their head. God has called you and blessed you and installed you as a prophet, as a priest, as the king. You can see it even in the anointing of the priests of Levi. They pour oil right down. It's quite the thing. The one whom God would anoint for all three offices would be the Messiah, the Christ. And that is Jesus. The title Messiah means anointed one. And that's who they look for, and that's who Jesus is. Who do you say that I am? Jesus asked his disciples. And after hearing the headlines from the paper, he says, but you, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. You are the one that was promised and portrayed. You are Emmanuel, God with us. It's all there in Peter's testimony and in the testimony of the New Testament. This one is God's provision. But two more portrayals, because they're significant, I want to mention. The Son of Man and the Suffering Servant. The Son of Man comes from Daniel chapter 7. Daniel was one of the prophets in the exile. This prophet of God had visions of empires and kingdoms. In chapter 7 he has this vision of thrones. And on this throne the Ancient of Days sat, that's God. And there's this unfolding court scene there in Daniel chapter 7. And then from the midst of that chapter come these words, reading verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is a portrayal of Jesus who would come, the Messiah, who would be like a man. And doesn't that ring a bell when all along throughout the whole Old Testament we're looking for someone born to a woman? We're looking for a man. And Daniel sees him in this vision. And Daniel doesn't know what to make of it because he appears to be God. He comes to the Ancient of Days. They're on an equal footing. This one who looks like a man. He's in appearance as a man, and he comes. And so Daniel is grasping for the words, and the word given to him is one like a son of man. Meaning one like a seed of the woman. A son of man is that phrase. And that phrase is given here to describe one who would be Emmanuel, God with us. Who is it? Oh, it's been debated, and you'll find scholars who try to pull this text away from Jesus as far as they can get it. It must speak of the Lord Jesus. First, it is one who is in the shape of a man. It's not a community. It's not an idea. It's a man that Daniel sees receiving power, dominion, and glory from the Ancient of Days. Secondly, the previous four kingdoms that had passed by this scene, they were all typified by beasts. And we don't have time to study all of Daniel chapter 7. It's a little complicated. But Daniel sees these kingdoms. They're all described by beasts. These are kingdoms of creatures. The creatures representing the temporal kingdoms of men that will appear on the earth. But when someone different shows up who's like a man, but something special, that's the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And the third reason that Daniel 7 refers to Jesus Christ is this divine aura that surrounds the Son of Man. He comes onto the stage, as it were, comes into that courtroom before the Ancient of Days, surrounded by clouds of heaven. Now that doesn't mean a fog machine, that doesn't mean dry ice, or David Copperfield magic tricks. It means Shekinah glory. The glory of someone who is divine has entered that room. And Daniel, son of man, is a picture of Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, centuries before he appears. It is Emmanuel portrayed, the son of man. And lo and behold, when Jesus teaches, here and there, coming and going, he describes himself most frequently by what title? The Son of Man. To raise enough of an awareness, enough of a question, who is this? To draw men to himself. Could it be that he is the Promised One? Yes, he was. Well, finally, from our Old Testament excursion, looking at Emmanuel promised and portrayed, comes this image. And it's a dominant image in the prophet Isaiah. You can turn to chapter 42 if you would. We'll look at just a couple verses there. The suffering servant of God. Let me introduce this quoting Robert Raymond. He's a retired professor at Knox Seminary. He wrote a wonderful little theological book, Jesus, Divine Messiah. He goes on all of these tangents to speak of our Lord. Introducing the suffering servant, Dr. Raymond says this, "It is striking that in the two passages in the Old Testament where Israel's future deliverer is actually receives three times the title of Messiah, in those two passages there is a strong intimation that his ministry will entail not only regal, but also a tragic dimension as well. In Psalm 2, the Lord's anointed one is confronted with united hostility from Jew and Gentile, which apparently eventuates in his death. And in Daniel chapter 9, we're informed that the Messiah, where he's named three times, Daniel chapter 9, the Messiah will be cut off. This tragic dimension in Messiah's work is both poignantly and powerfully displayed in Isaiah's servant song, foretelling that the Messiah would suffer unto death for sinners. He's not simply of the tribe of Judah, the line of Jesse and David, a prophet, priest, and king. Can't wait for that. He's the Son of Man. That's right, the divine, human, double nature, unique person. But when he comes, it'll be touched by suffering. Who would have planned that? Well, God planned that. To undo the fall into sin. To undo the curse. To redeem His people. He sent forth His suffering servant into the world. And He describes Him in certain song passages of Isaiah. And they're wonderful things to reflect on during the season of Advent. Let me just read a few of the verses from chapter 42, the first four verses. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. In Isaiah 49, just a couple of verses, beginning in 49, verse 5. And now the Lord says, He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation shall reach to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the redeemed of Israel and his Holy One, to the deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, the kings shall see and rise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, has chosen you. There is this suffering servant, the servant that's beloved and chosen, who will need to suffer. And Isaiah 53 is that full expression of the suffering, of the cross, of death, for the sins of others. And the great message of Isaiah 53 really begins with the last verse of several verses of Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. And it goes on to speak of the one who bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, who was smitten and afflicted, by whose wounds we are healed. It's the same one that was a shoot out of dry ground, the fresh branch out of that stump, the seed of the woman. This is the one that I've chosen. He's prophet, priest, and king. He's come to bring this all about through suffering, by way of the cross. The cross wasn't an accident. It was part of the plan foretold here as Emmanuel is made known. The Son of Man is also the suffering servant of our God. Well, what can we say in conclusion? Promised and portrayed. Three applications. Number one, the divinity of Jesus Christ is no accident. The divinity of Jesus Christ is no accident. It's not possible for some opportunist who happened to be born at Bethlehem to so arrange his life, to fulfill all these promises and types and prophecies. And we've only looked at but a few of what the Old Testament has to offer. The divinity of Jesus Christ is no accident. It's no act. It's real. He is Emmanuel, God with us. There's a book written in 1977 with the title, The Myth of God Incarnate. I'm not recommending it. John Hick was the editor. A lot of people wrote in it. The myth. It's all a myth that God really came. Jesus was misunderstood. In it, one of the contributors, Morris Wiles, complains. He says, we've got to be careful. Because if this incarnation thing is true, what does he say? It involves a prejudgment of the potential significance of other religious faiths. If this is true, these other religions are in danger. You know, and we don't want to do that. It's not plain fair. Well, Mr. Wiles, what you need to do is see where the facts lead you. Jesus is the one they all point to. And he owned them. He claimed them. And he said, go tell others. Oh, foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the Scriptures tell you. They speak of me, said Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So other religions, sorry. Here is the truth. The divinity of Jesus Christ is no accident. Second application, devotion and worship to Jesus is appropriate. It's not just a story. It's not just a doctrine. The baby born at Bethlehem is to be adored, as well as Jesus, the risen Son of God, enthroned on high, waiting for all the work in the world to be brought to a conclusion. Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth. People like worshiping the little baby in the manger, but he grew up to make certain statements and claims and to give many warnings. We need to present those and worship Jesus, the adult, Jesus, the risen Son of God, in all his fullness, making God the Father known to us. And as we worship, those of you who have been believers for some time, take those Old Testament threads and themes and make them part of your worship. Think of him as a prophet. Think of him as a priest or as a king like David. And draw upon all those Old Testament pictures and worship him in light of that truth. Think of him as the Son of Man. Think of him as the suffering servant and worship Jesus. The divinity of Christ is no accident. Devotion and worship is appropriate. Finally, I looked for another D word and came up with the design of Christ is amazingly complete. The design of Emmanuel. How and who and what he would do is just so marvelous. Who would have thunk it? God did. To undo the sin and damage of the fall, the curse, Christ was in God's mind all along. Throughout the Old Testament, showing us the completeness of how God would bring about a full redemption of so many. When I think of the design of Christ, think, for instance, and marvel and take hope from the lineage of Jesus. It includes a widow named Ruth, who was just begging for food, kind of homeless, if you will. The lineage passes through Ruth and Boaz, Obed and Jesse to Jesus. And think of how that lineage comes down to a young, righteous, teenage girl, most likely, named Mary. God brought our deliverer into the world by that way, fulfilling all those types to give us a message. I know your circumstances. I understand it fully. We have a high priest who can sympathize with us. And yet that high priest is also the sacrifice, the Savior. The design is complete. All we need to be right with God is in Christ. All we need to live a meaningful and full life in this world is made known to us in Christ, by Christ. He's the complete package. Some of you are doing your Christmas shopping. You read the box carefully. Oh, there's no batteries. It doesn't have all the parts you need. You know, there's nothing beyond just the main product. But then they also offer the full starter package or the complete package, so you don't have to worry about anything when you open the gift. It's all there. Jesus is that. He's not just a messenger. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a priest. He is God come among us to do what only God can. Do you know this Emmanuel? Do you believe him and trust him? We pray that you do. Let's pray now. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the foretelling and the fulfillment of it. We pray that although at Jesus' first coming, very few received him, I pray that we who have received Him would implore others, would implore others to trust, believe, to find life and light. In Jesus' name we pray now. Amen.